Bid you good morning. Good to see all that are gathered here, the people of God in this community and visitors and also family as well. Good to have y'all all here this morning to worship God. If you're visiting for the first time or first time in a long time, you are coming in towards the tail end of a lengthy series, a multi-year series on the life of David. And just to catch you up quick to speed of where we are at in the study, as you know, David was a man anointed by God to be the next king, and it didn't go just as he might have planned right away, as he found himself on in the run for his life from King Saul. In time, God removes Saul and elevates David, and David quickly begins to expand the empire and the kingdom of Israel, until he commits the sin of his life. And after that moment, everything changed for David. God sends a prophet Nathan and tells him, because of this, the consequences are that the sword will never depart from your house. David would be mercifully granted forgiveness by God based upon David's repentance, but there would be consequences that would remain. The genie had been let out of the bottle and couldn't be put back in. The toothpaste out of the tube, it could not be put back in. The dominoes have been pushed and they cannot be unpushed. And so we come to a part in David's life where he is reaping what he has sown. And it is a heartbreaking part of his life. We like much more the earlier part of his life, and much more the writing is done about that because they are stories of grandeur and glory. But we would be negligent to miss out on the great lessons to be learned on this part of David's life as well. God recorded them for our learning always. And so David now has learned that his son Absalom has started a coup d'etat. And news of this reaches the king, and David must take action. David determines it is appropriate to flee Jerusalem, no doubt out of concern for his safety, but also the safety of his loyal followers, and really out of concern of the entire city, to spare Jerusalem from a bloody battle. David will flee Jerusalem. Absalom is now about the age of David, when David was on the run from King Saul. And David's about the age of Saul, when he sought to kill David. It's sad that David is the one that's on the run both times. We noted last lesson, though, the tremendous loyalty of some of David's associates. Look there again and recap chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. In chapter 15, after David announces that it is time to go, verse 15, the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever the Lord the king commands." So there's his loyal servants. Among them, verse 18, then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men who followed him from Gath, passed before the king. These are foreigners. They were not Israelites born into the nation. But these were individuals that had sworn loyal to David while he was on the run and grown to love him, a man after God's own heart. We notice in verse 21, one in particular named Ittai, a Gittite, a Philistine, we might say, in nature. He answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." That is some tremendous loyalty to David. And David is touched by it and tells Ittai to go and cross over. We pick up now in verse 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice. And all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Much like a funeral procession passing by, all the people that loved David also stood by and watched and wept and cried, seeing him and his administration, those closest to him, leaving Jerusalem and heading towards the direction of the wilderness. Clearly, many still loved him. And they crossed the brook Kidron. But before they head into the wilderness, they first will stop at a very special place to pray, a place of worship. They'll stop at Mount Olives to pray. I've titled this lesson, A Prayer on Mount of Olives. A Prayer on the Mount of Olives. That's where David will pray. Does that not have a familiar ring? An echo of another who will leave in sadness Jerusalem and pray on the Mount of Olives one day in the future? Yes, King Jesus will come to that same mount and offer prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane one day. Well, what we learn next is two more of David's loyal friends make their way to him, carrying something very special. Verse 24, there was Zadok and also all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Well, Abiathar and David go way back. I mean, way back. Back to when David was a youth, about the age of Absalom. Back when David was on the run from King Saul. Over in 1 Samuel 22. Back in 1 Samuel, this is a relationship that spans many decades. And there in chapter 22, there you'll read there in verse 20. 1 Samuel 22:20. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So David said to Abiathar, I knew the day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. And Abiathar stayed with David ever since that day. But now David's going to tell him something very different than stay with me. Very different indeed, and we'll see that in just a moment. But this had to have been so tough for both David and Abiathar. They had gone through so much together. Zadok, another that was there with Abiathar, was one that had been with David for a while as well, maybe not quite as long. You read of him first in 2 Samuel chapter 8, there in verse 17. We also learn there from 2 Samuel 15 that they brought the ark of God with them. And you can almost imagine the scene. The Bible tells us they bring the ark, they come to David, and they set the ark down on the ground. Almost as if saying, okay, where do we go from here, David? We're with you, David. We're right there with you. We're in this together. Well, there in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 15, the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, thus I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Friends, here is a man after God's own heart. He says, the ark in essence does not belong to me. The ark shouldn't follow me, but the other way around. If God desires, he'll bring me back to see it, and the dwelling place, the house of the ark. What a far cry from those earlier in Israelite history. Think of Eli and Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember how it went there when the Israelites were going in battle against the Philistines, and they were starting to lose. And so you have Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, bring the ark of God to the battle there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherub. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Oh, they said, we've got God's ark with us now. Surely God will be with us now. And what do we read of next? Verse 11, also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died, and Israel lost the battle along with the ark. So they assumed it was God's lucky charm. Instead, they were routed. Eli's sons were killed, and Eli, when he learns of the news of his dead sons, he falls over dead, falls off his chair, and then breaks his neck and dies as well. David does not see it as some magical box that ultimately satisfies an equation: have ark, have God. No, he doesn't. That ought to resonate with many today. Many people today breathe life and power into crosses and crucifixes and paintings and statues because of superstition. But not David. A man after God's own heart. David does not attempt to manipulate God through the presence of the ark, as many often do today with their charms. Rather, he puts himself and his future in God's hands. And so should we. That's ultimately where the power lies, is in God. And so he tells Zadok and the Levites, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. You remember the words of the wise woman in Tekoa back in chapter 14. David recognizes that he's now the one in exile, and I'm reminded of what the woman said there in 2 Samuel 14:14. She said, "For we surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." See, David's going to place his hope there. David will place his faith there. And God, who doesn't seek to take life, but devise means to bring back his expelled ones. You know, Jacob experienced exile. Joseph experienced exile. Now David, twice in exile. You know, before Israel was exiled themselves, because there would be a time when Israelites are led away into captivity to Assyria and Babylon. Before that ever happens, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, notice here verses 1 through 4. Remember, God devises means by which to bring back the exiled. In Deuteronomy 30, there verse 1, he says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, and you called them to mind among the nations where the Lord God drives you. He spoke of that time when they'd be driven away from Canaan land, from their homeland. But when you call to mind all of my word, my blessings and cursings, verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God scatters you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And so in time, Israelites do forsake God's commandments, and he banishes them, he exiles them. And about 1,000 years later, from those words of Moses, they're the words of Jeremiah and Jeremiah 29, when they're there on the entryway of exile. In Jeremiah 29, and Jeremiah had said that God was going to send you away to a land because of your sins for 70 years. Well, in Jeremiah 29, he says this in verse 13, and does it not sound similar to what Moses said? Jeremiah 29, 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I'll be found by you, says the Lord. And I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. When? Well, when you begin to seek me and search for me with all your heart. Too many want to be spared from captivity and darkness, and don't want to seek him, don't want to search him. But the Lord says, I won't be found of you by then. But you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. But he knows they're not going to do that until they've first been tried and sent into captivity. You see, there are lessons to be learned in exile. Like the wise woman of Tekoa said, he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. There are lessons to be learned. God doesn't intend to leave you there, but he has your attention there. He always has our attention there. And we learn all kinds of things best in exile than in the palace. David, in humility, is willing to wait on God and learn, leaving the palace and going away into exile. And there again in 2 Samuel 15:26, but if he says, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do as he sees fit. You know, David's sin robbed him of security. And part of the penitent is to be willing to accept whatever consequences sin brings. And that's an indicator, a marker of truly one contrite of heart. Whatever the Lord desires, then that's what I'm willing to accept. Remember the prodigal son again? Luke 15? When he was ultimately brought to nothing, he remembered his father's house. And he doesn't say, I'm going to march right back in there and say, hey dad, I'm home. Hope you're glad to see me, dad. No. He says, I'm going to say to my father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. He doesn't ask to be restored back to the house. He says, just make me like one of your hired servants. I'm willing to accept whatever, the consequences may bring. I tell you, that's refreshing when you see that. That's genuine godly sorrow. But I'll be honest, I've seen the opposite. I've seen some feign repentance and make demands and put stipulations, offer excuses for their behavior, have this air of being sad, but it's not so. That's not repentance. That's not David. Notice there's no demands here. There are no excuses, no stipulations, just accepting whatever God decides. As David says, if he says, no, I have no delight in you, here I am. Okay, then I understand. I've brought this on myself. I accept the consequences. Again, as I think further into the future of another king on the Mount of Olives, he'll say in his prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Total submission to God's will. Friends, I want to ask, is that you? Is that me? Or do we stipulate, "God, I will give you everything if..." "God, I will do whatever you want if only..." "God, I will be faithful and strong, but I need you." That's not the heart of David. And this series has been about having the heart of God. David was a man after God's own heart. Is it of total submission to God's will? There in verse 27 of 2 Samuel 15, the king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." I like David's nice play on words here. Are you not a seer, right? I'm going to need your eyes to spy for me, in essence. Your ears to hear from me. I need to know what's going on there in Jerusalem. And then, when you get some news to report, I know of a place in the plains where you can get a message to me. See, David on the run is thinking strategically and begins to set up an arrangement to gather intelligence. There's this place in the wilderness, right? Remember David, he's been on the run before. Those old feelings, those old memories, that old skill comes back. And we can meet right over there. X marks the spot. So verse 29. "Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there." They had to say goodbye. Earlier on in David's life, he says, "The one who seeks your life, seeks my life. Stay with me and you'll be safe." Here David says, "The one who seeks my life," right, "is not seeking yours right now. You go back. I'm going to need you there. Send word when you find out the happenings of what's going on with Absalom in Jerusalem." And so they say their goodbyes. And then David begins to ascend that familiar place, a place of worship, a place of prayer, the Mount of Olives. Verse 30, "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went." He comes broken. He comes barefoot, a king. Head covered, crying as he ascends this holy hill where he's been before. A place where he feels close to God and wants to offer prayer to God, and he is broken. Much like Moses, he takes off his sandals from holy ground as he makes his way up. What David shows here is profound remorse for his sins and his situation. And he better than anyone else knows why they are in this predicament, why they are here at this moment in time. And David bowed himself before God in humble worship. And by this, David acknowledged the Lord God. David accepted the anguish of the day. And David approves of the arrangements God has made. David acknowledged. David accepted. David approves. That is the broken and contrite heart that pleases God. I want to ask, is this a picture of us when we've sinned? Or is it a better picture, a better snapshot of, oh, I'm sorry, God, my bad, my mistake. Please forgive me, thank you, and you're on your way. Heart not even touched, not even remotely. Barely discomforted, barely bothered. It was a blip on the radar screen of your day. Or is it what David is doing here? Oh, that we may be more like David when we sin and are broken by our sin. There in verse 31, then someone said to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. His day gets a lot worse, doesn't it? I mean, about this time, this fella comes and says, you're a close counselor. He's defected to the other side. Remember the song we sang before the sermon, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's what David does next. Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He takes it to God in prayer. Casts his cares upon God, knowing that God cares for him. Because this would hurt, this would cut to the quick. Ahithophel, he'd been my close counselor. He's turned. Have you ever had a close friend turn? Man, that is painful. That hurts. Almost like nothing else. It hurts. Later on in Psalm 41, you might hold your place there in 2 Samuel. In Psalm 41, we don't know for sure if this was written during this particular occasion, but David knew what it was like to have a friend turn away. And in Psalm 41, a psalm of David there, verse 9, he says, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Those things resonate with people. They stick with them. You don't forget them. That hurt David to the very core of his being. Those words describe so well what it's like to be hurt by someone close. Jesus used those same words when he talked about Judas. We get this false impression that Judas is always the guy dressed in black in the corner of the group. And he was just kind of always disconnected and stood aloof from it. No, he was a close friend of Jesus. And that's why it hurt. And Jesus quotes David here. A friend that he trusted. He ate bread with. Even he has lifted up his heel against me. All these things hurt. It hurts. And it would hurt Jesus too. Well, if you've ever had a friend turn on you, then recognize you're in good company, right? Because David did, and Jesus did as well. Well, David, he prays there in verse 31, right? Oh Lord, I pray, turn his counsel into foolishness. In essence, flip his counsel around. Somehow, some way, flip it, reverse it, so that it's actually not a benefit. And wouldn't you know, about this time, another friend of David's makes his way up the hill, the Mount of Olives. Turn back there to 2 Samuel 15. As soon as David utters his prayer, verse 32, now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. He comes also contrite and sorrowful for the occasion. And I read this and I can't help but think, what a friend you have in Hushai. He's there. What's he doing there? Well, he's not speaking great words of wisdom and of comfort. He's just like David, broken and torn and dust on his head, and he's crying and weeping as well. That's the kind of friend you need sometimes, the one that's there for you. No sermon, no great message, just there with you. He was one of David's favorite people too, the scriptures tell us. And he was highly respected on the royal court. Another counselor of David. David puts two and two together. God has answered my prayer. Look there, verse 33. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. Indicating that he was aged, more elderly. This will be difficult for you to make this journey in this exile with me. So verse 34, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. I couldn't help but think of what the Bible says in the New Testament. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Oh Lord, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And up the hill comes Hushai. This was according to God's will. He indeed wanted to do that. We see here David uses wisdom interconnected with God's providence, and he recognizes God's answered my prayer. Now, again, let's just connect some more dots. Hold your place there. Psalm 3. Now, we studied this last week because this psalm was written when David fled from Absalom. Psalm 3, remember that? The inscription says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, notice verse 4. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. David knows God answered his prayer with the sending of Hushai. And in fact, over in 2 Samuel, if we're to fast forward a little bit into the narrative, don't look around too much to the right or to the left, but there in 2 Samuel chapter 17, later on there in verse 14, 2 Samuel 17, 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the voice and the advice of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So there it is. This was God's will. This was how He was going to answer David's prayer. This was how He's going to reverse and defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai would prove to be the key to unlock the puzzle of Absalom's revolt and bring it all to an end. Indeed, God answers prayer. Let us speak to be like David. Have always that contrite heart. when we approach our God. That humble heart. Thy will be done and not mine heart before God. And God answers prayer. Think about it as well. Did you notice David didn't just pray and do nothing? He prayed and then he did, right? Make sure that you pray and then do as well. David thought to contradict the counsel of Ahithophel and his Hushai. There was no light shining around Hushai. There was no voice saying, "Here you go, David," from heaven. David acted, and so too must we. Based upon the wisdom that comes from above and the knowledge of God, and seek to work for Him. So back there in 2 Samuel 15, verse 35, he says, "And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there?" So he's speaking with Hushai, and he says, "Listen, you're not going to be alone there. In fact, you've got the high priests, Zadok and Abiathar. They're there with you as well. You won't be alone." And he says, "Therefore it will be that whatever you hear in the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests." So you got to pass on the message covertly, right? Then verse 36, "Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." So here he's going to be Hushai the spy. And David has ultimately set up a spy ring. You'll be the supply line of communication from the headquarters. So I marvel at this. In the midst of adversity and misery, he can still think wisely. And ultimately a whole line is set up to overthrow Absalom. And as we go further into the story, we learn more of that supply line, that spy ring. You've got Absalom who speaks with Hushai, and then Hushai to Zadok and Abiathar, and then an unknown girl who takes the message to Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and then an unknown woman who hides them, and then finally a Cushite that runs to David and brings the message. Oh, these are the friends of David you never hear about, because few bother to cover this part of David's life with enthusiasm and zeal and desire to know more about all these other lessons of David's life that we can learn from. So there in verse 37, so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came to Jerusalem. God heard David on his holy hill, the Mount of Olives. A prayer on the Mount of Olives. And 1,000 years from here, the son of David will walk the same route across the kingdom to the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the Mount of Olives offer prayer too. David was the anointed king ousted from Jerusalem, prefiguring the anointed king Jesus rejected in Jerusalem. And as David would ascend the Mount of Olives, troubled in spirit, so too would Jesus ascend the Mount of Olives, troubled in spirit. And as David became a spectacle, disgraced, so later the Holy One. And as we've tried to do in this series, is to paint the picture and draw the connectors to a greater King David to come. That being the son of David, Jesus. And there in Luke chapter 22, there in verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. As David was accustomed to go there to worship, Jesus was accustomed to go there to worship. This time he'd come for the final time, his disciples following him. Verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them at a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. God had answered some of his prayer there by sending an angel to strengthen the Lord as he prayed in agony on the Mount of Olives. As David submitted himself fully to God's plan, Jesus said, not my will, but your will. And he submitted himself to God's plan as well. But the greater David had indeed the greater plight, if you think about it. David, because of his sin, went to the Mount of Olives. There he prayed, and God answered prayer by sending a friend. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives not because of his sins, but because of ours. And there he prayed, and God would send an angel, but the human friend that would come his way would not help him, but betray him. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Indeed he did. Indeed he did. David's friends supported him on the Mount of Olives. But Jesus' friends wouldn't pray with him there. One of his friends betrayed him there. And all of his friends fled from him there. Like I said, David's sufferings were tied to his sins, but Christ's sufferings were tied to our sins. David suffered for what he had done. Christ suffered for what we have done. Indeed, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. The Son of David eclipsed David in every way and fulfilled his Father's will. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save my people from their sins. Now, as we've been studying, we see in David, even the best of us, a man after God's own heart, can fall and then suffer the consequences of our sins. But God in his mercy sent his Son to suffer for our sins, not his own, so that he might be able to cancel the debt that we owe. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6 and verse 23. Do not turn away from the gospel. You see, that's the good news. There is no other way. There is no other news but His news to save us from our sins. Indeed, it is a merciful news. So when people buck against His commandments, as we read people in the Bible do, as we see people do today, they fight against the one that has tried so hard to save them. I can understand David going to the Mount of Olives, contrite because of his sins, suffering the consequences because of his sins. And then God sending a friend mercifully his way, Hushai. That doesn't seem quite fair. That's mercy. That's grace. But then Jesus going to Mount of Olives because of my sins, to the cross because of my sins. That's not fair. That's not fair. I'm glad God's not fair then. Because if He was fair, what I earned by my sins was death. The wage of sin is death. So he allowed Jesus to die for my sins, so that He could be unfair to me, right? And save me from what I have done. Oh, I just want everything to be fair. No, you don't. No, you don't. Fair would mean you need to die for your sins. See, this is the gospel of Jesus. If you have Luke 22 open, we'll end with this. There in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down from the ground. His blood would wash away my sins. And being in agony, he prayed. Friends, that was for me and you 2,000 years ago on God's holy hill. That is the prayer on the Mount of Olives that matters, that transcends time and will endure till there is no more time. Would you render obedience to that one that wants to save you? Obeying the gospel of Jesus, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But you must be willing to repent of your sins. That's part of the gospel as well. The good news of Jesus is to say you don't have to live your sinful life anymore. You can live according to my will. Find happiness and salvation there. But you have to repent. Forsake your way and adopt His. And make it your own. If as God's child you've fallen away, again His mercy cries out to you. His prayer from that holy hill still rings true. That blood was shed for you and can forgive you once again when you come back to Him. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing the invitation song?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come? Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.